A few weeks ago, we began a single sentence in God's Word that we will complete today. In 2 Timothy 1, 8, we saw Paul's charge to Timothy that he join him in suffering for the gospel. That's what this has been about for several weeks. Be willing to suffer for the gospel. That clarion call does not go out all that much in our churches, but it has been going out here. If the preaching of the gospel meant that Timothy would never have much in material things, it was worth it. If it meant overcoming the obstacles that we all face for him, including youth, illness, fear, it was worth it. If it meant that he would endure constant opposition from some within the visible church who wanted to take the teaching in some other direction, it was worth it. If it meant that he was hauled off to prison by the Roman state as a criminal agitator, it was worth it. Why is this? Why is this particular message so valuable that it is worth any sacrifice to protect it, to proclaim it? Paul began explaining this in verse 9. These are, of course, truths that Timothy knew well, but in his hesitant state, he needed to be reminded of how precious and how powerful is the gospel. He was just like us. He knew more than he was living out. Would you agree with me today that you know more than you are living out? Timothy needed to be captured all over again by the wonder of God's message of salvation, and the fact that it is the only hope for lost souls. Paul began to describe this message worth suffering for by dropping back and showing us God's sovereign plan for saving his people. Last Sunday, we looked into these deep things of God. We saw that God granted salvation to specific people before time began, according to his own purpose and grace. Many find this truth to be very offensive. They want man to have his own role in salvation, but they do not take into account the utterly sinful nature of man. If anyone is to be saved, it must be completely a work of God, and it is his right to bestow his grace wherever he wishes. No one deserves anything from God. What Paul finds so valuable in this message of sovereign grace is that it does not ask humans to participate in their own salvation. That message would indeed be a hopeless one because there is no natural desire or ability in man to cooperate with God. Romans 3:11 states that there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 states that a natural man, as we are born into this world, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Only when the Spirit has regenerated a human heart will it ever incline itself toward God. We have the only message that informs people how they can be right with God, which is by his grace, apart from our works. The message of sovereign grace is the only one that properly exalts God, which should be our fondest desire. What could more exalt God than to say, yes, his salvation is all of grace, it's all of him from the beginning to the end, and it does not depend upon what we do. Further, because God calls out his people through the gospel, we know that the proclamation of this message will bear fruit. This is how he calls his chosen ones. It's through this message. Yes, most will reject that life-giving gospel. But God has promised that if we are faithful, we will see men and women saved from eternal torment through it. And that is a message worth suffering for. But there is an area of the gospel that Paul has not delved into yet. He has showed us that God saves graciously and sovereignly. But on what basis does he save? If it is not on the basis of our works, contribution that we make in some way or another, then how can we become righteous in his sight? That is the subject of verse 10. Yes, God ensured salvation for some with a plan conceived in eternity. But there was a crucial series of events that took place in human history. Verse 9 tips us off to this by stating that salvation was granted to us in Christ Jesus. And we look at a passage such as 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 1:20, "For Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God." This is the message of 2 Timothy 1:10. What was predestined by God before there was any time came to pass in time with the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. What does it tell us? "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." What we were unable to do, Jesus did on our behalf. Through the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, the grace of God granted from all eternity was visibly revealed to the human race. The salvation plan of God demanded a Savior, and the news of what the Savior did is a message worth suffering for. Enough with the introduction. Let's get into the text, verse 10. And it begins by telling us that the grace granted to us from all eternity has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. This revealing and appearing refers to the incarnation, the taking on of a human body by the eternal God. This is another amazing and mysterious truth of the gospel, but one whose accomplishment and necessity are clearly taught in Scripture. The Greek word translated reveal in verse 10 means to make manifest, to make visible and clear. The grace of God was made visible when Jesus appeared on the human scene in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. This word for appearing usually speaks of the second coming of Christ to earth in the Bible, but here it obviously refers to his first coming. The word always has a visible appearance in view. Always a visible appearance. Jesus is the invisible God made perceptible to the physical senses because of his human body. We think of Jesus saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Amazing. When God created that first human body, thinking about how the second Adam would come, and that would be how he would reveal himself to the world. the truth of the incarnation, it's expressed consistently in God's word. We can start with John 1, 1 through 4 and 14. Kind of, I guess, the ultimate in this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then you go to verse 14. And the Word, that Word that He's been talking about, that Word that you cannot escape, is a divine being. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:9, for in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Amazing. All the fullness of deity. Everything that there was to know about God, it was in Christ as He walked around in a human body and could be seen. And will be seen, which is a nice thing to think about as well. We will see that. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Again, I'm not reading things I know that are anyway new to you, but it's kind of nice to bring these various passages together and contemplate them. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, God's been speaking, He had been speaking, but in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, harking back to what we read in John 1. And He is the radiance of His glory. And get this, the exact representation of His nature. You're not getting God Jr., you know, in Jesus in any way. The exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then first John 1, 1 through 3, which He consciously and by the Holy Spirit echoed John, you know, 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Okay, is this physical enough for you, you Gnostics out there? We're dealing with, you know, something real and physical, tangible. Concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's that fellowship that we see in John 1, but then there's that manifestation in human form that was so important to John. The point is that God's love and grace for us are made concrete in Jesus. That's very helpful, to say the least, and God knew what we needed. That, you know, He knew that was the best way that He could communicate who He is to us. The fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man, it's kind of hard to fathom completely intellectually. But His life certainly proved that both are true. He was guilty of no sin, okay? You have to be divine for that. And even His foes proved that at His trials, right? I mean, there's lots of reasons to show us the trials of Jesus, but one thing it certainly shows us, nobody could come up with anything against this man. Try as they might, and they cooked up some lies that fell apart. Nothing. No sin. And even the Gentile pagan Pontius Pilate kept saying it. I haven't heard one thing against this guy. What is this? I've never been involved in something like this. This guy's totally innocent. Jesus worked miracles of every kind, even his worst enemies. No debate there. Could not debate it. Terribly obvious what had happened in Galilee and elsewhere. There's no sickness wherever this guy goes. Demons flee from him and so forth. They couldn't contest that, so what do you have to do? You contest the source of the power. That's what they did. He's got to be of Satan because these things are actually happening. Well, Jesus spoke as no man ever spoke. Speaks with authority, not as the scribes. And yet, he slept. Wonder what Jesus dreamed about. Don't think about that all the rest of the message. Think about that later. Jesus ate. Jesus drank. Jesus wept. Jesus could be tortured. Jesus could be killed. Jesus takes the nature of God out of the abstract and puts his attributes right in front of us in living and breathing flesh. People talk about how, well, they'll believe God when they see him. Well, here he is. Here's God. Take as long a look as you would like. We might struggle with deep doctrinal concepts about God's eternal nature, his perfection, his sovereign grace. Maybe not everything that I say about the doctrines of grace and theology and so forth, you know, do you immediately grab onto and internalize and could pass along to another person. Some passages of Paul's letters might seem beyond our intellectual grasp. And there are things that all of us, including myself, read, and it's kind of like, wow, I'm just not completely sure what that is getting at. But everything we need to know about God is embodied and lived out before us in Christ. His actions and his words, which include all of that doctrine, show us what we need to learn. If you're observing Jesus, if you're listening to him, seeking to understand him, following him, that's all you really need to be concerned about. Follow him. All the fullness of God, all the truth, all the power, everything that you need, it's in him. Don't you think the fact that the Creator God became one of his creatures in order to save them, that's a message that's worth suffering for? Isn't that the most incredible message? It's, of course, completely incomprehensible to the natural human mind, but that doesn't mean it's not an amazing message. But to those whom God is saving, wow, what wonderful news is that? So let's seek to tell them. God cared enough about us that he was willing to leave the glorious realm of his heaven to take on all the physical limitations and pains that we struggle with. That's just flat out incredible. I think that when we believers experience our glorification, we will understand at least a little better what a sacrifice the incarnation alone meant for Jesus. What what he gave up and what he took on and what a radical change this involved for Jesus. But that incarnation served to set up the rest of his redemptive work. It was absolutely necessary because only a man who is God could redeem us. The second aspect of Christ's redeeming work that Paul reminds Timothy of is his death. This is what is behind the phrase, who abolished death. The word behind abolished in Greek means to render inoperative, to cause something to become effectively powerless. Jesus has rendered death inoperative in the life of the believer through his own death. We dealt with some of this kind of truth just last Wednesday as we got into Romans chapter 6. Definitely a connection. The perfect man has offered to the Father the perfect sacrifice, which removes the penalty of death from those who have appropriated that sacrifice. This does not mean that believers do not die physically, of course. It means that death no longer has any ultimate power over them. They will receive glorious resurrection bodies after death. And more importantly, the spiritual death that physical death is only a sign of has been removed. That's part of that old man being taken away and the new man being given to us. That principle of death in our inner man has been removed. There's no longer any fear of what lies beyond the death of the body. That ever-present terror of certain judgment from a holy God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." Talking about Christ, partook of the same body, the same flesh and blood that we have, "that through death he might render powerless." There's that same phrase again, that abolishing, rendering inoperative him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." The world around us is living in terrible fear of death. And you might remember a time before the Lord regenerated you when the fear of death weighed heavily upon you. The unbelievers around us are slaves to that fear. Health, diet, anti-aging products. It's all the rage. Billions and billions of dollars involved. That's not new. And it didn't just start happening, you know, in the last few decades, but it's definitely gone into overdrive because of the wealth that we have to pursue such things. You know, most people haven't had a lot of time and money and opportunity to get too worked up over, you know, can I get myself to live a few extra years through what I do? They were just trying to make it through the day. But wow, is this a push now? All to give man an illusion, right, that he can stave off death. Men try to distract themselves with endless entertainment and activity, you know, grab all the gusto they can, knowing that the party's going to end someday. They suppress their knowledge of death while still being ruled by its inevitability. It's always there. Some cover it up better than others. You know, they tell themselves, I've got plenty of time. Or if there is a God, he won't be too hard on me. They think it's worth it to put off any serious thought of the afterlife because to humble themselves before God and repent of their rebellion today, well, what would that mean? That would mean that they couldn't live their lives as they see fit. And if there's one thing we want to do, it's live our lives as we see fit. Most would rather suppress the fear of death and pretend that they won't ever be brought to account for their rebellion. But as we see in the parable of the rich fool, such a person is acting with utter recklessness. No one knows when the day will arrive when his soul will be required of him. And when each person stands before God, there will be no surprises. We've talked about that. We know whether we've truly submitted our lives to God and to His truth and to His way of salvation. We know whether we've done that or not. There will be either joy or agony, but no surprises. As Romans chapter 1 tells us, everyone knows deep down that he is headed for an appointment with his Maker. How can Jesus' death render death inoperative in the life of the believer? Because that death was a completely perfect and therefore acceptable substitute for ours in the eyes of the Father. We studied Romans 3:24 through 26 recently. Where are you? Here you are. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Remember what we said about the word propitiation. Nothing potential about that. Nothing maybe about that. If a propitiation has been made for your sins, you are free of death. Because that is an actual appeasement of the wrath of God. If the Father has accepted what Jesus offered, and He did, then everyone for whom that sacrifice was offered has been saved, has been freed from death, has been freed from the power of sin. The wages of sin is death. But those wages were paid on behalf of the elect by the only one who could ever do it, the fully human and yet fully divine Jesus. Surely the news that men need no longer fear death because of the death of Christ is a message worth suffering for. And finally, the third part of the essential gospel is the resurrection of Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus are, in a sense, two sides of the same coin. This is reflected in the Greek of this verse. Paul literally writes that on the one hand, Jesus abolished death, and on the other hand, He brought life and immortality to light. We needed death taken away by the death of Christ, but we also needed positive life given to us through the resurrection of Christ. We needed the righteousness given to us without which no one can stand before the Lord. We need to be granted true life rather than the living death that we are condemned to because of our sin. The life and immortality that Jesus brings is always presented as more than an unending conscious existence. When we're talking about eternal life, it's not just life that goes on and on, although that's true. But everyone who has ever been born has eternal life in the sense of unending existence. That's why dying with one's sins unforgiven is such a terrible matter to contemplate. Then one must endure eternal torment. We will all live forever in the most basic sense. But for the unsaved, that will be an eternal experience of spiritual death. The believer, on the other hand, experiences eternal life. This is a quality of real life that begins immediately upon salvation. We have eternal life from that moment that the Spirit enters into us and gives us that gift of faith. life. Life that can be enjoyed to the fullest extent, yes, after our physical death. Then life will be unencumbered by the effects of sin. We will have a life without weakness or pain or trials. This is life that is made up completely of all that gives true joy and satisfaction, which is the perfect worship and service of God. Perfect obedience, living out what He designed us to be and to do. Victory over death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. But when this perishable, this mortal body, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. But this is the promise of the resurrection. What remains of our mortal being, that will be swallowed up by life. This is the sure hope of the person who has believed in the gospel. The same power that brought Jesus out of the tomb will change our corruptible bodies into what is incorruptible. And the death that we are liable to on account of our sin will be swallowed up by an everlasting celebration in the presence of the one who is the life. So when we bring the gospel to someone, we bring them life. Surely that's a message worth suffering for. Paul has finished now with the basic truths of the gospel. Surely Timothy was affected as he read verses 8 through 11 here. Paul was leading the way by example. He had been appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of this message and was determined to fulfill that calling even if it cost him his head, which it did. Timothy had been called to preach and teach himself. We've all been called to proclaim this message. How could Timothy hang back? How could we hang back with such an important, wonderful, life-giving set of truths to proclaim? God has a sovereign plan to bring men and women to Himself. We can rest in that when we don't fulfill our responsibilities. But the means that He uses is the message that a God-man died to abolish death and rose to bring true life to men. And that message gets proclaimed through our mouths. How will they hear without a preacher? Timothy realized anew that this was a message worth suffering for as he read these words. I hope that's true for all of us. He ended up in prison for being unashamed of the testimony of his Lord. What value do we put on the gospel? Our words and our actions from here on out will be our answer.